Well, good morning everyone, and welcome to part two of our series on the Sermon on the Mount, looking at the second half of Matthew chapter 5. Just a quick recap of some of the structure of Matthew 5. In the first 12 verses, Jesus has described entrance steps if you want to truly be part of God's kingdom. He says things like, you've got to be poor in spirit. That means you've got to have a sense of need for God, that you're like a pauper, you need God to come into your life. And he talks about, you know, you need to hunger and thirst for righteousness. What does that mean? Well, righteousness simply means the power to live a right life. You've got to want to be able to live a right life. And then Jesus goes on to describe the new life that he puts within us. He talks about the pure in heart. He talks about the merciful. And really, the Sermon on the Mount is geared for the life that Jesus will put in his people. It is not a set of rules for anybody in the world to just sort of copy and follow. They are designed for the life that Jesus will put inside us. And the rest of the Sermon on the Mount we're going to look at is really for those who have the Holy Spirit. We cannot live out the Sermon on the Mount without the Holy Spirit, without Christ in you, the hope of glory. So please remember that it's not just a set of rules for anyone, but it's for his people. Then in verses 13 to 14, we're reminded that we are salt and light. And God expects us to display his way of living to other people. We must behave so that we reflect glory and honour upon our family and on our parent, God. And I'd like you to think about when a parent drops off some children at a party, and the parent says to the children, look, behave yourselves. You know, we've got the name of the family to consider here. And the children have to behave themselves in such a way to bring glory and honour on the parents and not bring shame. And that's the kind of gist of what Jesus is saying in verses 13 to 14. But then, of course, arises the big question. Well, how? How can we really live for the glory of God? What is the big key? And really, the answer is this. Christians are called to live a life of righteousness. That is the big key. The whole of the Sermon on the Mount, really, the theme that runs through it is one of righteousness. That means the power to live a right life. If you look at the second half of Matthew 5, today, we're going to be talking about the real meaning of God's laws, which really is to do with living a right life. Matthew 6, later on in the Sermon on the Mount, talks about the real fellowship with God. What does it look like? And Matthew 7, the final part of the Sermon on the Mount, up to verse 14, talks about how real righteousness views itself and other people. So what I want to suggest to you is that righteousness is the key core theme running through the entire Sermon on the Mount. It's the answer to how. How can we live as salt and light before people? How can we be the kind of people the Lord wants us to be in his kingdom? If you think again of a stick of rock, like I've used this analogy before, a stick of rock has a word running all the way through it. Well, the Sermon on the Mount, the key word running through from chapter 5 verse 17 to chapter 7 verse 14 is the word righteousness. So righteousness really means the ability to live a right life, the power to live a right life for the glory of God. And when Jesus begins this section from verse 17 onwards, he starts with two great principles, and they are rather like two sort of legs, if you like, upon which the rest of chapters 5, 6 and 7 stand. And one of the things that Jesus talks about now is the law. And it's very important that he talks about the law because he was preaching to Jews in the book of Matthew. He was preaching mainly to Jews. They had been brought up on the law. And of course, any teacher that they heard, they would always evaluate it based on what they thought the law said. And this is one of the great first principles, which we shall see now. The first major principle that Jesus said, do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. The word fulfill means to get it done. You know, Jesus got done God's laws. He lived the perfect life. He died on the cross in order to give us his life, the Holy Spirit in us. And one of the great things Jesus was at pains to say was, look, I'm not changing the laws you've heard. I'm telling you the true meaning of the law, and I'm fulfilling it. So don't think I'm changing Old Testament laws, because I'm not. The second great principle that he comes into saying in these verses, in verse 20, he says this, I tell you that unless your righteousness, that means the way you live, surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. So two principles. One, I'm not getting rid of the law. I'm fulfilling it. I'm telling you what it really means. And two, you've got to do better than those Pharisees and teachers, those religious teachers that have been teaching you all this stuff. So principle number one, just to repeat, that everything Jesus taught was in absolute harmony with Old Testament laws and their true intent. And principle number two, everything Jesus taught was in disharmony with what the Pharisees and the scribes taught about those laws. Now, I must say something about the Pharisees and the scribes. What they were doing in those days was they were altering scripture. They were bringing their own interpretation and views upon the Bible. And Jesus is quite determined to dismantle what they've been trying to say. Because you see, what happened is that the people had gone into exile in Babylon long before, and they had forgotten Hebrew. They'd forgotten how to speak and read Hebrew, a lot of them. And so they were very, very reliant on these guys to tell them everything that the Bible said. But often these guys were getting it wrong. It's a bit like in the days before the Reformation in Europe, when the priests only understood Latin, and the Bibles were all in Latin, and the poor congregation had to just sit there and believe everything that the priest told them, because they couldn't understand a word. And the Reformation gave the people of Europe the Bible, because it put it into the English language, the German language. And really what Jesus is doing, he's doing a similar thing here. He's coming to say, look, these priests have not been telling you everything properly. I'm going to give you the proper interpretation of the Old Testament laws. Throughout the sermon in chapter 5, Jesus says this. He says, you have heard that it was said to the people long ago, X, Y, Z. Then he says, but I tell you this. Now, when Jesus says, you have heard it was said to the people long ago, he's not talking about Moses. No, he's talking about the scribes and the Pharisees, what they have taught. You know, you've heard all these teachings from these guys. Jesus says, but I'm now going to tell you the real truth about God's Old Testament laws. And I have the authority. It's like, this is the Son of God speaking. This is not just another teacher wandering around in sandals, but God's very own Son with his authority on what it really is all about. Now, here's a shocking statement. Jesus said that unless your righteousness or your way of living surpasses that of those Pharisees and teachers, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, that was a bombshell in those days. You know, the people would have gasped, you know, because the Pharisees and the teachers were, at least outwardly, they were outstanding in doing good deeds. They were outstanding in attending worship. They were outstanding in saying prayers. They were outstanding in self-discipline, in studying scripture and in evangelism. They would cross land and sea to make one disciple. So, you know, the people must have thought, well, how can we do better than those guys? And Jesus is saying, you've got to do better than them. But you see, the reason is they were outward. It was all outward show. It was external prohibitions and rules. And Jesus is talking about a righteousness, a power within, God-centered, not self-centered. And that is what is happening. And You know, it's good to notice that these teachers, they didn't always get things right. Sometimes it's good to not always rely on what someone else has said, but to just get before with the scripture alone and let God speak to you. I heard a very funny story about a preacher who said this in his sermon. He said, "I've got 2 points tonight. One, I'm going to say what's in the text. And two, I'm going to say what isn't in the text." And he said, "But because we're short of time, I think I'll start with just the second point and talk about what isn't in the text." You know, let's always try and come to the Word of God and not always be relying on other people to interpret it for us every time. Now, in order to live out what Jesus is about to say, from verse 21 until verse 48, as I've said, you know, we need the Helper, the Holy Spirit. He knows that we need the Holy Spirit to live out these things. Those who've received God's Holy Spirit are to keep Old Testament laws according to Jesus' interpretation, not what the Pharisees and scribes have built up over the centuries. Now, these laws that by Jesus' sermon are raised to a much higher standard in the Sermon on the Mount, as we are going to see. It's not just about outward behaviours anymore. And some of the laws get extended. What I mean by that is, for example, the law on murder. You know, Pharisees thought, as long as I don't kill anyone, I'm okay. Whereas Jesus extended that and said, no, if you wish somebody dead, if you're really angry with somebody, then that is just as bad. So he makes the standard higher. It's not just killing someone, but thinking about killing them. And also some rules he replaces, but not because he's abolishing them, but because he replaces them with a more demanding version. It's like an upgrade. An example which is not in this passage today is about, you know, washing of hands. They used to say, if you wash your hands, you'll be clean. Whereas Jesus made it, he replaced that, got rid of the washing of hands. And he said, no, the more higher standard is that your heart has to be clean and cleaned by God. And so Jesus is not changing or removing Old Testament things, but he is extending and upgrading and talking about the real meaning of these laws. Jesus now, from verses 21 to 48, proceeds to tackle six errors or false teachings that the Pharisees and scribes have been giving. And he actually pairs them up. They're actually three pairs. So when we look at, for example, murder and adultery now, you'll see that actually they're quite similar in the error in which the Pharisees have been dealing with them. The same goes for divorce and oaths, that's another pair, and the last one also, which is to do with vengeance and malice. Now, the first two areas that Jesus tackles are murder and adultery. And the Pharisees and the scribes had been teaching through the traditions too narrow a view. They were too narrow. For example, they thought that murder was essentially just a crime where you have to shed blood and that needs to be punished. Whereas Jesus takes it further. He says that, you know, it's possible for you to kill in thought and to kill in word. You know, wishing someone dead, using anger. He says, I tell you that anyone who is angry with a brother or sister will be subject to judgment. So the judgment reserved for a murderer seems to hang over those who are contemptuous and angry and despising other people. Jesus says, anyone who says to a brother or sister, Raca, is answerable to the court. But anyone who says, you fool, is in danger of the fire of hell. I mean, that's quite strong. What he's really saying is if you class someone as a moron, that the word raka can actually be translated or moron or nitwit. It's like if you spit at them in your mind with an act of contempt, then that, in Jesus' eyes, is murder. And you need the Lord to help you to be different. You see, there are many more murderers around than those who actually kill people. You know, the seed of murder is anger in the heart. And it's very easy, isn't it, to get angry. I mean, there's a right anger. You can be angry at injustice, like Jesus. When Jesus overturned the tables in the temple, that was a right anger. But most of our anger is to do with ego, to do with my pride. I've been affronted. And we have to find Jesus' help by the Holy Spirit to overcome our anger. And when it's personal against us, we need to be like Christ. You know, Christ did not retaliate. You know, he didn't answer back when he was maltreated. But he showed anger when it was about injustice, but not when it was personal, his ego or whatever, getting attacked. I've got a picture there of a missionary called John G. Patton. He was a missionary among cannibals in the South Sea Islands in the Pacific. And he said that once he put on a service for these cannibals that had been converted and become Christians. And it was a communion service. And one of the cannibals came to kneel down to take the bread and the wine. And he was kneeling next to a man who had eaten his own father. And he got so angry and so unforgiving that he stormed out. But when he was outside the hut, he had an experience of the Lord speaking to him and showing him the cross and how he had sinned against God. And he put it right. And he went back in. He put it right with the man. He told him how much he'd hated him. He put it right and reconciled with him and then took communion with a man who had eaten his own father. And, you know, Jesus says, doesn't he, in this passage, he says, if you are offering your gift at the altar, remember your brother or sister has something against you. You know, if there's some reconciliation needs to happen, first go and be reconciled to them and then come and offer your gift. So Jesus is interested in the inward attitude, not just physical act of murder. Another area where Jesus felt that the scribes had been teaching too narrow a view was in the area of adultery. They thought that providing they didn't have sex with a woman outside of marriage, outside of their marriage partner, then they were fine. But Jesus obviously comes to the attitude and he says, I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. See that you can actually commit adultery in your thought life. Do you remember the story when they were going to stone the woman caught in adultery in the book of John? And Jesus says, they say, you know, we've got to stone her. She's been caught in the act of adultery. And Jesus says, if any of you are without sin, you may throw the first stone. And I think what Jesus actually meant there was, if you have never had these lustful thoughts, it was more along the line of if you are without these lustful thinkings, if you've never committed adultery in your heart, then you can throw the stone. And of course, the older ones dropped their stones and left. Because Jesus demands inner purity, and it's highly challenging. And we all can fail. I know we fail in this area, but the Holy Spirit is there to help us. You know, there are certain steps we can take. I'm talking as a man. You know, if you're driving past a beautiful lady in your car and you happen to see her, you know, one look is okay. You know, you just happen to see her. But you don't then look again in your rearview mirror again after you've gone past. There are many safeguards that men can take. I mean, I've got on my phone something called Covenant Eyes, which monitors the internet sites I go on. I don't have a big problem with that, but it's helpful as a safeguard so that if I were to stray into something inappropriate on the internet, my wife will get a message sent to her, and it's a very good piece of software. Just to say in this whole area, Jesus also said, he said, if your right eye causes you to stumble, gouge it out and throw it away. It's better for you to lose one part of your body than your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. And all I think Jesus really means by that is that you are to be radical on yourself if you start to have these imaginings. And it can happen to men as well as to women. I mean, the world around us is sexually saturated, isn't it, with lots of advertising and things that try to encourage you. You know, we're not to pamper our sin or flirt with it or enjoy nibbling a little bit around the edges. We are to hate it, crush it, deal with it. And that's why something like Covenant Eyes, for instance, on your phone is a very good thing. Just one quick story. I know of a man who was a preacher in Italy and in Rome. And he used to walk around the streets looking down at the pavement. And people used to laugh at him. They thought he was a bit of an oddball. And he explained, the reason I look down at the pavement is because all these women are walking around very scantily dressed. And I want to keep my heart from starting to drift. He was being radical with himself, you see. But I can say this, that when he preached in his church in Rome, it was an evangelical church in Rome, it had such power and anointing. People used to say the walls almost shook with the power of his preaching. So I believe the Lord honoured him for keeping that radical stance to keep his heart pure. Jesus then comes on to speak about two areas, divorce and oaths. And the reason I have paired those two together is because the Pharisees were too wide and sort of loose in their interpretation of this. You can see in the photograph there the widest motorway in the world. That's actually a motorway, it's not a car park. Look how wide it is. And you see, they had a very wide view of things. For example, divorce. Did you know that there was a school of Pharisees called the Hillel School? And they taught that you could divorce your wife for pretty much any cause at all. I mean, you could divorce her for burning your breakfast. You could divorce her for looking or talking to a man in the street even. And Jesus comes to bring a very much higher view of marriage. Marriage is a commitment, a wonderful gift from the Creator. And divorce is to be avoided at all costs. But I do think that he allowed for certain conditions for divorce and remarriage. For example, sexual unfaithfulness. Now, I know there's different views on this, and people have different views and may disagree with me. But I think there were some very limited options for that. If you would like to look at a book which is not liberal, it's very, very biblical and very, very scholarly. It's called Divorce and Remarriage in the Bible, The Social and Literary Context, and it's by David Instone Brewer. I would recommend that book because it's very, very biblical and very balanced, and it digs into the audience to whom Jesus spoke, the context to whom Jesus spoke, and it talks about Paul and Paul's audience when Paul writes things about a desertion and abandonment and marriage. So Jesus, however, definitely made marriage a much higher thing than the Pharisees. The other thing is oaths. The key thing here is that in the days of Jesus, the Pharisees were saying, you can swear by anything, as long as you don't use God's name. You know, you can swear by your hair, you can swear by your foot, you can swear by the temple. You can make kind of oaths, and it doesn't really matter if you break them, as long as you don't use God's name. Whereas what Jesus is saying, he's saying, no, oaths are important. What Jesus is really after is truthfulness. Truthfulness. You know, everything we say, if we make a promise, it's said in God's presence. All of our speech, in fact, is in the presence of God. And we should know that God listens to what we say. So I think the main emphasis here was truthfulness. Right, we're now going to finish by speaking about the last two areas that Jesus mentions in chapter 5. And that is to do with vengeance, you know, the passage where it says an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. And also the passage on malice, which is to do with hating your enemies. And I've paired them together as a final pair because they have in common the theme of harshness. The teachings that the scribes had left them by tradition were way too harsh. And this is something that even Christians today can have as a problem. You know, some Christians can be too harsh. They can be too legalistic and too cold. We need to learn to listen to the heart of the Lord in these things whilst taking scripture very, very seriously at the same time. I know a story of a man who it was said of him that he had so much love for the Lord that he had none left to give to people. You know, and he treated them really, really harshly. So let's look at that now quickly before we close. Where Jesus refers to this law about an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, we have to understand that originally this law was designed only to be used by a judge in a court of law and only for three crimes only. Those crimes were that if you caused the injury of an unborn child by attacking a pregnant woman. That was number one. The second one was if you cause disfigurement in your neighbour by having a violent dispute with your neighbour. And the third case was if you caused a miscarriage of justice in the legal system. And that was it. It wasn't meant to be what it had become at the time when Jesus was around on the earth. It became a series of excuses to have personal vendettas. You know, someone did that to me, I'll get him back, eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, my rights to defend myself, my rights, my rights. And Jesus is dead against that. Actually, as a disciple, we don't really have rights to stick up for ourselves. It says in Scripture that God will repay. Vengeance belongs to me, says the Lord. But you see, the Jews at the time thought they had inalienable rights. So one of them was, in verse 40, if someone took your shirt, you know, you had an inalienable right to keep your coat. It was something you slept in. And, you know, that was your right. And Jesus is saying, give up your rights. Where in verse 41, he's saying, if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with them 2 miles. Well, the Roman soldiers used to come up to a Jewish citizen, put the flat blade of their spear on their back and say, walk with me for a mile, carry my bags. And it was a real insult. But here Jesus is saying, you know, just bless them. Just don't stick up for your rights. And then as soon as you've done 1 mile, throw the bag down and spit in disgust. And really, this is a picture also of Christ. You know, Christ, he turned the other cheek when they were spitting on him, beating him up before the cross. They took his clothes off his back when they took him to the cross. He had to walk maybe a mile carrying a cross. And also, when he was on the cross, someone begged for eternal life, and he didn't turn that person away. He gave to that beggar, if you like, the thief on the cross. So Jesus really is saying, disciples, you don't have rights. You need to let the Lord sort out things such as vengeance. And finally, Jesus comes onto the subject of loving your enemies and being like God. You see, we're to be like God. God sends the rain and the sunshine on the just and the unjust. We are to be images of God on the earth. We're not to just be human in our reactions. And we're told to love our enemies. And we need the Holy Spirit's help to do that, don't we? In Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18, there was a command to love your neighbour. So some of these scribes and Pharisees thought, well, if we got to love our neighbour, then that means we can create an opposite. Therefore, let's hate our enemies. And it became a teaching that they had to hate their enemies. But this is not a picture of God's heart. God is to love. He loves his enemies and gives them as much chance as possible to repent. There's a teaching in the Bible that says if you love your enemy and do good to him, it's like putting coals on his head. That doesn't mean you're going to cause him suffering. The picture of coals going on the head is a picture of repentance. It might lead a person to repentance. I've got a story about that. You see that picture of those army boots? Well, there was a man, a Christian man, who joined the army. He was in the army. Maybe it was national service. He had to do it. And he was kneeling and praying by his bed. And then the sergeant, who was in the bunk bed next to him, threw his boots at the man's head. The sergeant's boots. He threw them at the man's head and sort of took the mickey out of him. This was in the evening. Anyway, they went to bed. And in the morning, when the sergeant woke up, he found the boots had been returned to him and they'd all been polished. And this really spoke to the sergeant. And in the end, he repented and became a Christian. And this is what Jesus is teaching. If you love your enemies, you don't know, you might actually lead them to Christ. Don't just treat them as enemies like everyone else does. And the very last verse in this passage today is where Jesus finishes off by saying, be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. Now, I don't think that means be sinlessly perfect. It doesn't mean that. But what he's in the context of the passage, he's meaning let your love be perfect. Let be complete in your love. You know, love not just your friends, but love your enemies. Have an all-round completeness of love. Be perfect and complete. The word perfect can mean complete in your love for all people. Okay, let's finish and pray. Lord, thank you for this message of the Sermon on the Mount, chapter 5. Lord, thank you for the Holy Spirit you give to us. You expect us to behave as your people. Help us at Christ Church, you each one, Lord, to just walk with you and to lean on you and to depend on you when we have to forgive someone or when we have to give up our rights or when we have to put away anger. Lord, or love our enemies. Lord, help us to take this chapter very seriously, and thank you that you give us the power to do it, and that we can lean on you and you can carry us up the mountain, Lord. It's not us, it's you in us. It's by your Holy Spirit in us. Thank you for this teaching, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the Lord bless you. We're going to close now by singing Only a Holy God, which is a reminder of the holiness of the Lord. And then there'll be an invite to the coffee chat at the end of the service. Thank you.